Well, by strange coincidence, we're going to be looking at that same passage that John read earlier. Anyone would think we'd talk together, John? Oh, that's right, we did, didn't we, on Friday. It's Revelation chapter 7. And I'll be referring to the verses around it, but I'd perhaps be good to read again, verses 9 through to 17, in fact. If you'd like a copy of the Church Bible, I'm sure somebody will do the honours. Although nobody's got their hands up, Ron, so. The great multitude in white robes. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God for ever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we join John's vision at this awe-inspiring point. Judgment, in fact, has been declared on the earth. It's contained in the scroll that only the Lamb of God has been found worthy to open. And that takes us back into chapter 5. In chapter 6, the seals on the scroll are opened one by one. And the four horses of the apocalypse have been sent on their way. And a great earthquake has shaken the earth, and the moon has turned red, and the sky is unraveling, even as they watch it. And the kings of the earth, and the princes of the earth, and slaves and freemen, and everyone on the earth are hiding in caves and pleading for mercy. Pleading for death, in fact, to save them from having to look on the face of the one who will judge them. The day of wrath has come, and who can stand, is verse 17 of chapter 6. But then the camera cuts to a different scene. So the six seals have gone, but there's one seal left. And just before the seventh seal is open, the camera cuts away to this different scene. And there are four angels at the start of chapter 7. One at each corner of the earth, holding back the judgment, while a fifth angel goes about the earth, doing the work that's set out for him. And then the camera cuts again. And there before John is this great multitude that no one could count. And the first question tonight is, who are they? But just before I answer, I'm going to try and get you on my side, because preaching Revelation is every preacher's nightmare. To begin with, it's a dream. It's a vision. And it hops around and the camera cuts away to a totally different scene and it doesn't seem to follow in logic and order. It's different places at different times, just like any of your dreams, I would imagine, that when you wake up don't make much sense either. Yes, I am saying that about scripture. Yes, Roger. Second thing I want to say to you is that it's impossible to tie all the loose ends together satisfactorily in Revelation, for my money anyway. And yet, most of you have got an understanding about what's going to happen in the last days. Some of you, Sally's here, from reading those Left Behind books, Sally, all 13 volumes on your bookshelf, is that right? Almost? You know the Left Behind things? Yeah. I've been there, seen them. And they have a particular way of understanding the book of Revelation and the last times, which doesn't always tie up exactly with the way things are written. There are loose ends. And sooner or later, a preacher, any preacher, will tread on the toes of the sacred understanding of the people in the congregation. But I want you to know, I've read the books, I've done the work, I'm trying to keep it simple to make the point for tonight. If it treads on your toes, see me at the end, and I'll just show you a few more toes, perhaps, yeah. So who are they? Who is this vast multitude, too many to count? Well, they're God's people. If you look closely, you can see me. There I am, tall one there. And look, isn't that Peter and Ron on the sound desk in heaven? And look, isn't that Roger on his harp? Fantastic. Oh, look, Martin Luther. Do you know? These are the people of God. The picture is a scene from the last day, the judgment day. But just before the final judgment is unleashed, the fifth angel moves around the earth and places a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. And that's verse 3. Of chapter 7. They're the ones who will be spared God's wrath. This multitude consists of every believer who has ever lived, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. These are the ones who, according to Paul in Romans chapter 8, were predestined to be conformed to the likeness of God's Son. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. That's our cross word for tonight. Glorified. These are, you and I, are the people seen here who are glorified. And that sentence in Romans 8, have you ever wondered why it's all in the same past tense when it's looking forward to the day when we'll all be glorified? It's because in God's way of thinking, in his economy, and the one who lives outside of time, it's a done deal. It's sure and certain. On the same day that he predestined and called and justified you, you also were glorified in his sight. Mr. Bitter. It's all written in God's perfect present tense. The message for tonight is, if you're in Christ, be certain of this. Glory awaits. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ of all the glory of heaven. Who are they? They're you and me. And just a sideline, really, this beginning of chapter 7 that we didn't read mentions this 144,000. And the bit of the chapter we read mentions the fact that they were uncountable. How do these tie together? Well, some say they're two lots of people, two different lots of people. That this second lot are martyrs, and some verses might lead you to follow that line, perhaps. But the weight of scholarly opinion that I've read this week says that in first part of chapter 7, the 144,000 are looked at from God's point of view. The numbers are symbolic. Special numbers in Hebrew are symbolic for wholeness, and 12 is one of those, and 1,000 is another one. So 144,000 is 12 by 12 by 1,000. It's a perfect number, and the symbolism there is that God looks and sees this 144,000 and knows that none of them are missing, that all that are his are there. In the second half of the chapter, the thinking then is that John looks at this multitude from his point of view. Numbers beyond measure. You couldn't possibly count 144,000. Not that it is 144,000, it's symbolic for the completeness of God's people there in that vision. Who are they? It's you and me and every believer who's ever lived. Second question, where are they from? Well, we've already answered that, you might think. They're from every tribe and nation and people and language. And yes, that's part of the answer. But the second part of the answer is in verse 14, in response to a question from one of the elders in verse 13. But he asked John, "These in white robes, what's their names and where did he come from?" And John answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." Where are they from? They're from the great tribulation. And again, here, I'll probably cross swords with many long-held views about the tribulation. Some people read, and these Left Behind books, I think, buy into this in a big way, and I'm not saying it's wrong, necessarily, of a period of tribulation that will happen when the Antichrist is loosed again on the earth. And some people hold that Christ will come at the end of that time, some people hold that Christ will come before that time. For some people it's 42 months, and there is a verse in here somewhere, I couldn't find it before, which talks about 42 months, i.e. 3.5 years. For some people it's a period of 7 years, and again there's a verse somewhere that hints at that too. Again, these are symbolic numbers for just the right time. Other scholars, though, will tell you, and the weight of scholarly opinion, which I'm on their side, says that tribulation had begun when John was alive. The church of his day was subject to persecution by Nero and then Domitian, Roman emperors who were ruthless and cruel. Some hold, therefore, that the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming is the period of tribulation. And so, in other words, life, with all its trials and troubles, with all its griefs and pain, with its dying and its sickness, with its mourning and its loss, this is the tribulation that we live in now. And that's where I'm coming from in my understanding of this here. Because life as we know it today isn't the way it was meant to be, nor is it the way it will be again one day. Isn't this our hope? Isn't this what we believe? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." He's looking forward to this heavenly time. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." It's our hope that one day we'll be lifted from the pain of this life to a place where pain will be no more. I don't know if you watched Match of the Day last night, or perhaps this morning, if you missed it last night, but yesterday Arsenal beat Middlesbrough 7-0. Hands up any Arsenal fans here? Oh, isn't it? Shame. 7-0. The Middlesbrough manager had fielded a team of youngsters. He had to, because some of his superstars were injured or suspended. And afterwards, on the telly, tried to put a brave face on it. And he said, so this was a real trial for these boys. It's an experience that they'll never forget. But they've got so much now to look forward to in the future. And it encapsulated for me the point of this story. Pain in the present, but so much to look forward to. That's the hope. It's a hope that sees this present trial as proving our faith and trust in God while we await a glorious future which is ours in Christ. And so you see, the message, this hope of being glorified, speaks into our present experience today. That in our trial and tribulations today, in our anxieties and worries and cares today and in the days to come, to complete the football analogy, you can walk on. Walk on with hope in your heart. And you'll never walk alone. And at the end of the storm, there's a golden sky. And we won't finish the song because I think the sweet silver song of the lark is probably a bit thingy, isn't it? Who are they? It's you and me. Where are they from? They're from here. Why are they wearing white? Third question. Well, it's symbolic. What for? Well, I quite like this take on it. A guy called Thomas Boston, who wrote a book about 150 years ago, records five times in ancient history when people wore white and applies it to these people here. Firstly, he says that when Roman slaves were freed, they wore white as a symbol of their freedom. And we've been set free from the power of sin and bondage to it. And we'll know that in that day. So we'll wear white, a symbol of our freedom. They say there's only two things you can do on earth, here and now, that you won't be able to do in heaven. One of them is witness, be no point. The other one is sin. You won't be able to. I think Augustine summed it up and he put it this way. When we were created, he said, we were posse peccare. When we were fallen, we were non posse non peccare. When we were in Christ, we were posse non peccare. And when we were in glory, then it's non posse peccare. Hallelujah. Let me hear you say amen to that. Your Latin not too good then, I take it. When we were created, posse peccare, it was possible to sin. When we were fallen in Adam, non posse, non peccare, we were not able not to sin. Stick with it. When we're in Christ, we're posse, non peccare, able not to sin. It's possible not to sin in Christ. When we're in glory, it's non posse peccare. We'll be unable to sin. The white robes symbolize the fact that we're set free from sin. Hallelujah. Second time in ancient history when people wore white was a bride on their wedding day, still true today, of course. A symbol of the sexual purity of the bride. And we are the bride of Christ. And Ephesians 5:25 says these lovely words, doesn't it? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Wow, Christ has done this for us. In him we exchange those filthy rags of unrighteousness for the spotless robes of a virgin bride. Hallelujah. The third time it's Thomas Boston mentions in history people wore white was when people were champions in a battle. And when they returned home, they were clothed in white and also given a laurel wreath on their head, and then taken around the cities on a victory parade. And we in Christ, through his victory over death, will also triumph over death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. The fourth occasion, people go into religious festivals, often wore white. It was a sign of who they were and where they were going and why they were going. It was a sign of the celebration. And heaven is nothing if it isn't celebration of all that Christ has achieved for us and given to us. It's the whole tenor of this passage, isn't it? The people waving branches and singing songs and praising God and falling down before the throne. Celebration. And we will wear white as we celebrate our God and the Lamb. Hallelujah. And fifthly, apparently Jewish priests wore white robes when they were serving in the temple. A symbol of them being set apart for God's holy service. And here in verse 15 you'll see that we in glory will also serve the Lord day and night before his throne in his temple, serving the Lord. Why are we wearing white? For all those reasons. Oh, and for verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Christ shed his blood, a sacrifice for the sins of the world. It's that blood that cleanses us. It's that blood that gives us life. It's that blood that purchases salvation for us and sets our feet in glory. Those robes are changed from filthy rags to white robes in the blood of Christ. And what are we going to do for all eternity? We're going to worship him. We're going to thank him. We're going to glory in him. We're going to serve him. We're going to enjoy his presence forever. I decided to end the sermon here, really, but just reading these words again, because clearly could have gone on to talk about the Lamb who is at the centre of the throne. Perhaps we can pick that out in our worship after this. Salvation belongs to our God. Not that we've achieved it. It comes from him. Belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And then they are before the throne of God. This is you and me, folks. And serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over us. And never again will we hunger. And never again will we thirst. And the sun won't beat on us or any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that's why we'll worship him in glory.